The rest of us are going to be in Joshua chapter 6 this morning, actually chapter 6 and 7. And if you will, if you open your Bibles there, and if you would please stand with us in reverence for God's Word as we read it together. Joshua chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast of the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straightway before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord, and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, You shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I bid you shout, then shall you shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rearward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the 2nd day, they compassed the city once and returned unto the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. On that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all they that are in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed, when you take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold, and vessels of brass and iron, are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua said unto the 2 men that spied out the country, Go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman, and all that she has, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab, and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all she had. And they brought all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold, and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which God sent, which Joshua sent, to spy out Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the foundation that you've laid in our hearts, Lord, that is resting upon you and upon your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us this morning. you would help us to hear your voice, that you, Father, would be the one to instruct us today. We love you, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, looking at verse 1, it says, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." Jericho is shut up. The gates are closed. No one's allowed in or out. They've gone basically to battle stations anticipating the attack that they know is eventually going to come. And it's in this interesting to me that in this time of trouble, they've retreated to what I would call, quote unquote, their strong fortress. But because their strong fortress isn't God, it's about to disappoint them. And we see now, got a color map up here for you. They started off coming through Bethabara. They crossed the River Jordan and ended up going up to a place called Gilgal, right up there where the top black arrow is. And they're camped out at Gilgal. They're planning on coming down here to Jericho. Now, Jericho, this is a modern map. This is what it looks like today in Israel. And the red part of Jericho is the modern city of Jericho. But the Tel, or the ancient city of Jericho, is actually on the northwest part of the city. The city has actually moved like three or four times in history. I mean, it's kind of drifted southward at different times, depending on economics and demographics and that kind of stuff. So you've got the children of Israel crossing the River Jordan, going up to Gilgal, camping out here. And now they're going to come down. They go to the old city. And as they stop, at one point, they basically march around in a circle around the city. Now, the ancient city, we'll look at it a little bit in more depth later in the study, but the ancient city of Jericho is not like marching around Susanville. It's not that big. In fact, it's more like marching around the parking lot at Walmart. You know, it's only, you know, 800 or 900 feet, you know, on one side. And so Walmart might even be too big. But it's they found it. They've been able to dig it up. And it's really kind of interesting to talk about that later, too, that you can actually go to the walls that are falling down. You can, from a satellite, you can actually see like they were splayed out. And you can still find it today. Jericho means moon, which is probably an indicator of the god that they worshipped at that time. Now, in verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thy hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And you shall come past the city, all you men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt you do 6 days. And the seven priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of the ram's horns, and on the seventh day you shall come past the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it came to pass that when you make a long blast with the ram's horn, and you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him." So the first thing I notice in verse 2 is, you know, the Lord says, "I have given." The word "given" there is in past tense. It's pretty much a done deal. God has given the city of Jericho, the king, and the army into their hands. And the battle plan is unique, obviously. You know, the battle plan is basically for 6 days, you're going to walk around the city, and you're going to walk in silence. They're going to blow the trumpets, the priests are, and you're not going to say a word. You're going to walk around once, go back to your camp. Next day, get up. Do the same thing. Now, I'm kind of thinking, this is pretty trippy. I mean, you know, looking back, I know God does some pretty, you know, interesting and unusual things. And to me, this sounds very crazy, except the fact that God told them to do it. God always tells us to do things, not always, but seemingly oftentimes tells us to do things that just don't make sense. I mean, if I was going to attack the city, I'd, you know, make some battlements and get a ram and a bunch of stuff, you know, and figure out how to attack the city from a tactical standpoint. But God's tactics, you know, because he sees it from way above. He doesn't see it from our level. He sees things completely differently. And I like this, because in 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul tells the Corinthians that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Now, whether it's Joshua and his trumpets, or Gideon with torches and pots, or David with a sling, God delights to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal towards him, like it says in 2 Chronicles. And God likes doing things in a completely different way, in ways that we don't always understand. The bottom line is that when we accept God's plan, we invite his presence. And his presence then guarantees the victory. And that's the important part here, that the Ark of the Covenant is in the midst of things. The presence of God is in the midst of things. And as they go around in circles for 6 days, they don't understand why. But the net result is going to be that the walls fall down and that they take the city. Now in verses 6 and 7, "And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on, and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the Ark of the Lord." So I like this. Right away, Joshua begins to follow the plan of attack as the Lord detailed it out for him. Joshua basically is obedient. And that's one of the key things for a leader. He's obedient to the Lord as the Lord calls him to do stuff. Then in verse 8, "And it came to pass when Joshua had spoken unto the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after the Ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I bid you shout. Then shall you shout. And so the Ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp." And so, basically, again, Joshua was obedient. The priests were obedient. The men are obedient. I mean, think about this. The thing that most of us have the hardest time doing is being quiet, is not talking when we want to say, I mean, if you're marching around, you're, whoa, look at that. You know, no, they don't say a word. And to me, that's incredible discipline. And obviously, God gave them the grace to do that. So they march in silence. Now, both the inhabitants of Jericho and the children of Israel are probably all wondering the same thing. What on earth are they doing? Again, this is not your conventional battle plan. But to me, this brings to light what we read about in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Here the prophet speaking for God, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's plans don't always make sense to us, but if we follow his plan, they always succeed. Now in verse 12, "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, but the rearward came after the Ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the seventh time when the priests blew with the trumpets, and Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city." So, again, we've got 6 days, 6 times around the city, the priest blowing the trumpets or the shofar, the ram's horn. The seventh day, they go around 7 times. And then on the seventh time, then the command to shout. Then verse 17, "And the city shall be accursed." Now this is kind of from verses 17 down to 18 or 19 actually, it's kind of a parenthetical break. In other words, there's a stop in the action, and Joshua was backing up a little bit and explaining, you know, what the commandment has been. This has already been discussed. So when he says shout, they don't, well, hang on. You know, this is already something that's in place, he's just giving it to us so we can kind of understand. It says, "And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, and she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed, when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." So these special instructions, you know, the city is accursed. That means that everything in it is accursed. In other words, it's tainted by association. And the bottom line is, when God says it's accursed, trust me, it's accursed. You know, there's no unaccursing it. God says it's doomed. The word accursed there in the Hebrew is the word kerem. And it means appointed to utter destruction. Now, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, kind of talking about not being unequally yoked. He says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. God pays attention to the things that we're involved in. And God tells us to keep our hands away, keep ourselves away from things that are going to cause us to become accursed ourselves. We've got to be very careful how we deal with things in life. Now, in verse 19, it says, "But all the silver and the gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the silver, the gold, the vessels of brass, the iron, these are dedicated, these are set apart for the Lord and should be brought to the treasury. Now, this battle represents the first victory that the children of Israel are going to have in the Promised Land. And as such, God receives the first fruits of what's taking place. Now, later on in other battles, the children of Israel are allowed to take the spoils. They're allowed to take the gold and different things at times. But here God says, no. If it's not going to be actually outright destroyed, the things that I want, I'll keep in their mind. So basically, the children of Israel are giving God the first fruit of, in a sense, his labor, because they're not really doing a whole lot. God gives them the victory. But in verses 20 and 21, it says, "And the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep, and ass, and with the, all with the edge of the sword." So the people shouted. The word shouted there in Hebrew is the word ruah, and it means to shout for an alarm or to cry out. But it also means to make a joyful noise. And I was kind of thinking, what did they shout? You know, it could have been, you know, praise the Lord. It could have been hallelujah. We don't know what they shouted. But think about it. If you're marching around, you know, and you haven't been able to talk for, you know, 7 days, okay? And you're just waiting for that moment. You're getting tired of hearing trumpets, okay? You're getting tired of looking up on the wall and seeing all the guys looking at you. And finally, when Joshua gives the command, okay, shout! I mean, I'm sure they were praising the Lord, and especially when they saw the walls coming down. Because it's not like, you know, knocking down this church or knock, you know, throwing a chair around or something. We're talking about big, massive kind of things. And it's no different than God parting the Red Sea or God stopping up the Jordan River. This is a miraculous thing that takes place. And I like the words there in verse 20, "And it came to pass." All the things that God described came to pass. They always do. When God says it's going to happen, it happens. Now, some people have a problem with miracles like this, trying to rationalize the miracles of God. And I think the problem is it stems from their concept of God. See, if you have a right concept of God, then his miracles are not a problem. But if you have a wrong concept of God, then you try to argue with or rationalize or figure out. I mean, even some of the commentaries written by, you know, Christian men talk about, well, you know, it was all the vibrations of the people running, you know, around us. Come on, you know. People trying to make, you know, it was an earthquake at that same moment. What's wrong with God just saying, boom, fall apart? You know, God can do anything. And so if you have a right concept of God, then this miracle and the rest of them is pretty easy. So the people shout, the walls fall down, and they take the city. Now, the city itself, archaeologists have actually been able to locate the city. Like I said, you can see it from satellite imagery and stuff. And actually, you can go to Israel today and you can climb on the fallen walls of Jericho. I've got some pictures of George and my kids jumping off the walls and doing all kinds of stuff, because basically they fell out flat, and then they were made of earthen bricks, you know, man-made bricks and stuff. And there's a definite pattern. They found the foundations. They found all this stuff. And so it's actually pretty cool to go and see. But they were able to dig it up and look at it, they found the foundations, they've looked at different houses and that kind of thing. And that's pretty much what the shape of it looked like. But it's not, I mean, you can see the scale here on the bottom, 300 feet, so it's about 600 feet on one side, give or take. It's not like New York City or even as big as Susanville. I think the Walmart parking lot probably is just about it, or maybe even the building. And so, but in those days, that was considered a big thing. And it's interesting to me that this is one of those things that just utterly intimidated the first 10 spies that went in 40 years prior. One of the first things they saw was the city of Jericho. They go, oh no, these great cities that are built to the heavens and all this kind of stuff. And God goes, hey, watch this. You know, God pretty much takes care of business. So they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, the men, the women, young and old, the cattle, everything. You know, again, when God says it's accursed, it's accursed. Then we get to verse 22. But Joshua said unto the two men that spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she has, as she swore to her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought them out, all of her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel, or just outside the camp. And they burnt the city with fire, all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's house and all that she had, and she dwelt, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So Rahab and her house are saved alive. It's interesting, you know, the sign was supposed to be the scarlet cloth or rope or ribbon hanging out of the window, right? But she lived on the wall. So when the walls fall down, you know, where's the ribbon going to go? Where's the house going to go? So it's my assumption that there was probably a portion of the wall that remained intact, or at least enough of it where the family was safe inside. And it wasn't too hard to find her, in other words. They didn't need the ribbon. Everything else fell down. There's this one little part sticking up, and people looking at her, hey, what's going on? And so they went and got him. And basically they take him to a safe place just outside the camp. Now notice it's outside the camp. Why is that? Well, number one, they're Gentiles. They're, quote, unquote, unclean. The men have not been circumcised, all these different kinds of things. But as we read in our text, they're eventually brought into the fold. They're brought into, and they dwell in the land of Israel, as it says, even unto this day. And it's just as interesting that Rahab then becomes an ancestor. She's listed in the genealogy of Jesus. And so it's kind of interesting how it all kind of comes down through that way. But Rahab and her house are saved alive, it says a couple times, because she hid the Jewish spies. Now, to me, this is interesting. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter tells us, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to preserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Rahab, in Joshua chapter 2, had made a profession of faith. In Joshua 2:11, she said, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath. To me, this is interesting because this whole city is going to perish. But God knows how to save the just out from the midst of the unjust in the midst of judgment. Later on, in the book of Hebrews, we can see that she acted on that faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she received the spies with peace. Do you see the difference in how people get saved? Those that believed and those that believe not. It's the same today. We either believe in Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins and rose again, or we believe not. And that's the difference in our salvation, whether we're saved or not. Rahab was saved the same way. In fact, James, as he talks about faith that is manifest or faith that is evident, in James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he says, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say that thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. In other words, actions declare what we believe. And it's interesting that James then goes on to use Rahab as an example of that. In James chapter 2, verse 25, likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? She acted on her belief. She acted on the fact that she knew that God was behind all this, that God was real, and that God was working on behalf of his people. And that's why she and her family are the only ones that survived out of that city of, you know, however many thousands. And so by faith, she was saved. Same way we are. We're saved by faith. Now, in verse 26, and Joshua adjured them, in other words, he commanded them, he charged them, he gave them strict orders. He adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundations thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. So the Lord, which was with Joshua, and his fame was noised or spread throughout all the country. So Joshua commands them, and he tells them strictly, Cursed be the man before the Lord that builds up the city again. Interesting. Some 500 years later, a man by the name of Hiel would rebuild the city. And it's recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. It says, "In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and he set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which was spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun." Now, this kind of, it uses, you know, the Canaanites and all the otherites, for that matter, were evil people. You know, some people complain, well, why did God wipe them all out? They were going to die anyway. They were going to suffer a terrible death. But the Canaanites had a practice. They didn't have modern abortion techniques like we have today. Back in those days, they did a lot of different kinds of things. And, you know, we've talked before about how they worshiped Baal, and they would take their little children, newborn babies, and place them in the red-hot arms of a metal idol and basically fry them to death in a fire. But one of the other things that they did, that the Canaanites did, they would take their newborn children and they would put them into a clay jar. And they would put a lid on it. The child would die in the jar. Then they would build that jar into the foundations of their home. And they've excavated hundreds and thousands of homes and excavations where they find these jars with little skeletons in them. And so what Joshua is saying, prophesying, is the man that rebuilds this city, his firstborn will be in the foundation and his youngest will be in the gates. And that's exactly what they found. And it's gruesome. But it typifies the behaviors of the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Amalekites and all these other people that were in that land at the time. And so, interesting to me that God's word is always true. The Lord, it says, was magnified, or he magnified Joshua, and his fame spread about. You've got to understand that this city of Jericho was not, it was a major thing. It was the metropolis of the area. It was a huge fortress, and God basically just said, oh yeah? And he showed everybody else what's about to happen to them. And so, again, the fear of the Israelites spread throughout that land. Now we move on to chapter 7. It says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." So verse 1 starts off with a contrast. You know, we go from victory now, seemingly, to sin. And we're given in the first verse a summary of the chapter, that Achan takes of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord is kindled against Israel. Notice that even though one man commits the trespass, it impacts the entire nation. That Israel committed trespass. Not Achan committed trespass. Israel committed trespass. And eventually we'll see that it impacts his family very directly, because his family perishes with him. Now, verses 2 and 3, "And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel. And he spoke unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few." And so, you know, Joshua sends men up to recon Ai, which is near Bethel. Now, again, a different map, hopefully. Here we go. Here's Jericho that they just conquered. They're camped out at Gilgal, and they conquered Jericho. Now, Ai is over here a little bit to the north and the west. And Ai, just like it's described here, is just a small little village, probably. Not, you know, barely even a city, if it's that. And so, at this point, the spies go, and they come back and they report, you know, hey, it's not very big, aren't very many people there. We don't need to send everybody. Let's just send a couple, 2,000 or 3,000 guys, and we'll basically, you know, kind of take care of it. So then we read in verses 4 and 5, "So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water." So, a couple things are happening here. First, they send up these 3,000 guys to attack Ai. But there's no record yet in Scripture that God said to go, that God said to do anything at this point. And for me, this is kind of interesting because, I mean, even when it came to the crossing of the River Jordan, every step was directed by the Lord. Joshua said, okay, well, first thing, and he did it. And the next thing. And Joshua was so meticulous to make sure that God was leading and guiding. And now they've gotten this big victory and over Jericho, and maybe they're a little overconfident. My question is, what was their plan? I mean, God's last plan was march around the city 7 times, blow the trumpets, and the walls fall down. I got to wonder if those first 36 guys just didn't go up to the gates and start yelling, until they shot them with arrows or did something, I don't know, speculating. But what was their plan? Did they take a battering ram? Did they march around the city? What did they do? Because, again, they had not received specific direction from God. As you read through the book of Samuel in Kings, you see that David, when David wants to chase after the Philistines, he always, Lord, should I go after the Philistines? And the Lord says, yes or no. Or go this way or do that. And God gives him clear direction, and so David is victorious. Here we don't see that. It would appear that Joshua is kind of initiating this move on his own. And this reminds me of what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, when he says, O foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, it says, trust not in your own understanding. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your path. I don't see God directing at this point. The children of Israel are routed. They fled before their enemies. 36 guys die. And there's a couple things going on. I see a couple things as described so far. First, that Joshua, in a way, is kind of quenching the spirit because he hasn't asked God, should I go or do I not go? The second thing is we see Achan grieving the spirit with his sin by taking the accursed things, basically into the camp. But there's also one more glaring distinction. It's not just that they only sent 3,000 guys to fight the battle. It's that they only sent men. Before, God was in the midst. He was right there, and there was the victory. We only see them sending up men to attack the city, and man alone can do nothing. Man alone, all he can do is hurt himself, and that's exactly what happens. God's plan for Jericho involved the presence of God himself, and the priests carried the ark. The presence of God was in their midst, but not so in Ai. Then we get to verses 6 through 9, and it says that, and Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel and put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ or close in upon us all around and cut off our name from the earth. What wilt thou do unto thy great name? Now, to me, as I listen to his words, doesn't this sound like all the whining and sniveling of the children of Israel in the back part of the book of Exodus? Oh, we can't leave. Oh, your brothers are here to kill us and all this stuff. And Joshua, at this moment of discouragement, has kind of reverted back to what he's heard for the last 40 years. And he's losing sight of the fact that Joshua didn't decide to cross the River Jordan, did he? God commanded that. Joshua didn't decide to attack the city of Jericho. God determined that. I mean, God has brought them every step of the way. So, don't we do that, though? Don't we forget at times when we hit those points of discouragement or things don't go the way we thought or we make a wrong move? And you go, God, where are you? And it doesn't sound rational. So he falls down on the ground. He throws dust on himself. He tears his clothes. These are all methods for cultural ways of expressing grief. And you see it even in the Middle East today. When something bad happens, the Arabs or whoever, they'll tear their clothing and throw a bunch of dirt up in the air and they start screaming. And basically that's exactly what Joshua was doing, except that he does it before the Lord. He lays down before the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, and he's kind of crying out to God. And again, you know, he's lost track of things. But then God speaks in verse 10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled or lied also, and they put it up even among their own stuff. God says, why are you laying around? The implication is, he shouldn't be laying around. He should be doing something else. Probably should have been praying, God, what's going on here? Maybe he should have prayed before all this. But God gets right to the point that Israel has sinned. They've transgressed. They've stepped over the line, and they've broken God's covenant with him. And it's interesting that the pronoun they is used throughout this. Now, eventually we get down to the point where Achan and his family are judged. But it also points to the nation of Israel, that they weren't looking out somehow. They weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. And so that they could apply to all of them. But then we get to verse 12. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Sin weakens a nation. You know, they were told, because you've got this accursed thing in your camp, because you're in the midst of sin, you cannot stand before your enemies. That terrifies me. Because our God is still the same. And as we, as a nation, in many ways, have embraced sin, we won't stand before our enemies either. And there's a lot of things that point to that, even today. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, Solomon writes for us that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And God says that he will not remain with them unless they deal appropriately with this sin. He says, if you don't take care of this, I'm out of here. Now, this is not a good place for God to, quote-unquote, abandon the children of Israel. They just crossed over the River Jordan. Remember, the waters backed up. They crossed. It was glorious. But the other thing happened, too. When the last guy got across and the ark came over and they built the monuments and stuff, then the water came back. That's called closing the gate. Okay? And now, it's not a good time for God to say, well, I'll be back in 6 months. Because they are completely and totally dependent upon God for survival in every way. And this had to be a terrifying thing to them. You know, God does not and will not peacefully coexist with sin. So many people think that he will, and he will not. You know, in Habakkuk, it says that in Habakkuk 1:13, that his eyes are too pure to even look upon evil. In Isaiah 59, it says, you know, God's hand is not short, his ear is not heavy, but eventually he turns his face away from those that are involved in sin. He will not hear. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, he says, because the carnal mind, the worldly mind, the sinful mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And people that are living in lifestyles of willful sin, I mean, we're all sinners, we're all going to sin, okay? I mean, that's the bottom line. But there are those that are unrepentant. There are those that live their lives in direct contrast to God, living in intentionally sinful lives, and think that they can come to church, think that they can, you know, invoke some kind of spirituality or whatever, and think that somehow God's going to smile upon that. God does not peacefully coexist with sin. And he's very upfront about that. And when we're in the flesh, we cannot please God. And that means that we need to get right with God. And I appreciate, as we go through this, that Joshua does everything he can to get right with God. I mean, he takes, you know, the first and the important steps. And so in verse 13, we got, again, God calling the shots. God says, up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. So, up, you know, a call to action. Sanctify yourselves. Dedicate yourselves. Purify yourselves. They got to get cleaned up. And it's interesting that God's the one that's going to help them do it. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Just like when the priests first put on their priestly garments, remember, they had to be washed. But they were not allowed to wash themselves. Somebody else had to wash them. And it's just like us and our own sin. We cannot wash ourselves. It has to be, as we sang this morning, the blood of Jesus Christ washing over us. He is the one that cleanses us. And now God presents the plan on how the nation of Israel is going to be cleansed. Verses 14 and 15, I like this because in the morning, therefore, in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to the families thereof. The family which the Lord shall take shall come by the households, and the households which the Lord shall take shall come by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has wrought folly in Israel. And so the process, each tribe is going to be brought before the Lord, and God's going to pick out a family. Then after the family, the household, then finally down to the man. But notice what it says in verse 15. He that is taken with the accursed thing. You know, he that has fallen under the control of that accursed thing. He that has allowed that accursed thing, in a sense, to become his God. Because what he did is he set aside God's word and says, I'm going to do it anyway. And he valued the things that he took more than God's word, more than God's direction. And, you know, and it's interesting, as I was looking at this myself and preparing for this morning, I thought, well, you know what? I've been taken that way before. I remember one time when a compressor got my heart. You know, I wanted a tool. I remember when I first got married. You know, Grace and I had been married maybe, I don't know, 3 months or something. And we went off to Sears. And going to Sears for me is worse than Playboy magazine. I'd go to Sears and I'd go down to the tool section. You know, I was so broke it would break your heart. But I would go down there and I would just look at all the tools and the sets and all this kind of stuff. And finally, I remember one day when I had actually some money, and I went and I bought me a circular saw, I bought me a couple different tools and a router and some stuff. And I'd never built anything before in my life, by the way. I just wanted these things so I could learn how to do that stuff. And the salesman goes, wow, what are you going to build? I said, I don't know. And he goes, have you seen the belt sander? I still have the belt sander, by the way. But it was based on greed and desire and lust as opposed to need. And I've been taken that way before. I think we all have. But we learn as we walk with the Lord that we've got to focus on Him. That He has to be the primary thing. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, he says, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. We've all been in bondage to different things. But by the grace of God, we're saved. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and the worldly things that we lust after. The penalty for that man will be death and eventual burning. And that's consistent with what we read in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Then we look at verse 16, and this is what I really like. Joshua wants to be right with God. So Joshua rose up early in the morning. He didn't wait till like midnight or, you know, midday or, you know, sleep in. I mean, he wants to get up and get going and make this right. So Joshua rose up early in the morning, and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. You know, again, he's looking forward to getting this done. So early in the morning, he's up, he's at it. The tribe of Judah worked their way down, man by man. How'd you like to be Achan? I mean, I wonder, you know, the mystery of iniquity working in people's hearts at times. You know, as soon as it became evident that, you know, God knows and something's up, the best thing Achan could have done was dig that stuff up and go running for Joshua. Joshua, and throw it. I did it. I repent of it. Forgive me. You know, he might have still died, but it would have been a whole different tenor for the whole thing. But isn't it interesting that it just doesn't happen that way? You know, I watched, little side note, I was seeing Muammar Gaddafi the other day. You know, and dumb, I know, but I think here's a guy that was a dictator and a bad man, all kinds of stuff. And I didn't really enjoy watching how things transpired, how all that took place. But it was really interesting that they said he had, like, you know, billions of dollars stashed all over the place. And you know what? 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, he could have said, well, you know what? I'm retired. I'm done. See ya. Leave it to somebody else. And he'd be living in Tahiti right now, sipping on a martini or whatever you want to do, and being sinful. But he'd be alive. But why did he stay there? Because he wanted more. Because he wanted more. Because he wanted more. And men are still taken in the things that we're talking about today. Men are still taken by the same things. And the mystery of iniquity is still at work. And it blows me away. You know, I'm Achan standing there kind of going, ooh, yep, Judah, uh-oh. You know, and then and it gets down to now, he's the third guy in line, stepping out in front of the Lord. I mean, in times past, God just sent fire down and just consumed people. Why is he doing all this? He's doing it for our benefit. Because he could have judged Achan. He could have just said it from heaven. Okay, you're it. When he falls over, it burns up, whatever. But he allows this process to take place, in a sense, for the benefit of the children of Israel, and here this morning, today, for our benefit, that we would value the Word of God. That we would tremble at the Word of God. That we would know that the Word of God is true. And that every part of it will come true. In verse 19, it's gotten down to Achan now. And Joshua says unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, and hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, I indeed have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. That phrase, my son. You know, he didn't start off, you know, ridiculing him or calling him names. My son. It implies both relationship and it implies tenderness. Something that you wouldn't necessarily expect to see at this moment. But see, Joshua is a reflection, a type of our Lord Jesus. And when we sin, he doesn't say, you idiot, what are you thinking? That's what we think a lot of times. But when we sin, our Lord from heaven says, my son, my daughter, what's going on? Now, God already knows what's going on. He's just drawing that confession out. And he says, give glory to God. Show and testify that God is right. That's what true confession is, by the way. When we confess our sins, it gives glory to God because it proves that God is right. It means that we agree with God at this point now. God, you were right all along, and I've messed up. I'm wrong. Please forgive me for my sin. And he says in verse 19, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. That's true. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, verse 4, he says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He took a Babylonian garment, he took silver and gold, and he hid it in the midst of his tent. There's a progression here. He saw, he coveted, and he took. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 13, He says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when the lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Again, the wages of sin is death. And he allowed this progression to take place in his life. You know, it's become more apparent to me the longer I've walked with the Lord and just kind of observed my own behavior and that of others at times, that the enemy truly exploits and uses the eye gate, visual stimulus, for his own purposes. More so than any other sense or sensory perception. You know, because Achan, he saw, and then he coveted. And we see that a lot in the Bible. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. You know, it's interesting. I contrast that with the ear gate. And I think that the ear gate at times is, in a sense, the portal of the Spirit. You know, Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But because the enemy uses the eye gate so well, there are many that can't sit through a non-visual presentation of any kind, including a Bible study. I mean, think about your kids. Maybe you were like me, a latchkey kid in the 60s, and your parents walk by and they just find you drooling in front of the TV set, you know, and you get mesmerized. You know, you can't walk by it without having it draw your attention, and that we have to be entertained that way. You know, it has to be dramatic and eye-catching, visually stimulating. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, this definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of what? Things not seen. You know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. God uses that. Well, moving on, verse 22. So then Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden as tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. So the items are recovered from Achan's tent, just as he described. And just like Adam and Eve, Achan thought he could cover his sin. And as we learn in Numbers chapter 32, that be sure your sin will find you out. God always knows. And if we're a child of God, we can expect that it will be revealed, and almost always at the most inopportune time. I can't tell you how many times I would just, you know, run a license plate when I was a cop, and it'd come back with some, you know, some warrant or something like that, and you pull somebody over, and this couple is always on their way to their anniversary dinner. Or they're on the way to some special event, you know, and it's like, that's just how it goes. You know, and people don't realize that if you're a child of God, we're not going to get away with anything. God loves us too much to let us get away with stuff. Well, the last few verses, verse 24, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Achan, along with his family, all of his stuff right down to his tent, are taken to the Valley of Achor. And Achor means trouble, so it's the Valley of Trouble or the Valley of Affliction. There, Achan and his family are stoned, they're killed, and then they're burned, just as God had directed. The accursed city had been burned, and so now those things that had been become accursed because of it were also burned. They were tainted by association. Notice that it says all Israel participated in this execution. All Israel participated in it because all Israel was affirming that this judgment was correct, that it was righteous and exactly what God called for. So there's a great heap of stones raised up over Achan and his family. Then it says, so the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. That God says, okay, now you're back to where you need to be. You're back to that place of being sanctified and holy. You're back to being, quote unquote, my people. And so God turns from his wrath. Now it's interesting, people will say, well, what about, you know, his sons and his daughters and all of his stuff? In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So why then was Achan's family taken with him? Well, we're back to the pronoun they. They knew about it. They covered it up. It was in the middle of their home. They became part of it. And so God dealt with them, and they became accursed. You know, it's interesting. When they became a part of it, they could have, at some point, when they saw this stuff come through the door, they could have gone to Joshua. They could have confronted their father if need be. But they didn't. And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he says, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We have to choose between God Almighty and our family. And Jesus even compares that our love for God must make our love for our wives and our kids appear as hatred. And it's not that we're to hate our wives or our husbands, but that our love would be so great for God that in comparison, that's what it would look like. We have to always choose God first. Now, at the beginning of every new period in Bible history, it seems that God reveals the importance of being obedient to his word. You know, after the tabernacle was set up, you remember Nadab and Abihu? They approached with strange fire, contrary to God's word. And what happened? God brought fire down and they were consumed. And this served as a warning to the priests not to treat God's sanctuary carelessly and to pay careful attention to God's word. When David sought to restore the Ark of the Covenant back to its rightful place, remember, they had it on a cart. And as they're riding along with the ark in the back of the cart, which it shouldn't have been to begin with, the oxen stumbled, appeared that the ark was going to fall over, and Uzzah reaches forward to steady the ark. And God strikes him dead just like that. Because he was acting in contradiction to God's word. And David stopped. He goes, you know, he didn't know what to do at that point. Later on, when David ordains that it's all done according to God's word, it worked out great. But God will not bless that which is happening contrary to his word. Then at the beginning of the church age, we see Ananias and Sapphira lying to God and lying to God's people. What happens? God takes them out. Now here in this scenario, the death of Achan and his family was certainly a dramatic warning to God's people not to take the word of God lightly. God said, don't touch it. Because if you do, you'll become accursed. And nobody else knew. I mean, you'd think that when Joshua threw his, you know, self on the ground and threw dirt on himself and what's going on and they lose the battle, they'd be going, what happened? And you'd think there'd be almost like a witch hunt. Who did it? You know, and go find. Nobody's looking around. Nobody seemingly knew except Achan and God and his family. But it was important to God, wasn't it? It was important. And the lesson at the end of it is, hey, when God says it's going to happen, and this is how it is, trust me, that's how it is. In Isaiah 66, verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word. Hear it, but also reverence it. It's not a bad thing to tremble at God's word. It's the understanding that we really fear it, that we really fear him, that his word means something to us, that it impacts us. I like the way the psalmist puts it in closing. Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble. You know, if we dedicate ourselves to serving God, to serving him on his terms, then we're going to do fine. If we're seeking to be obedient to his word, then we're doing good. But if you're here this morning, and all of this is foreign to you. You know, God's word tells us that we're sinners. So we're sinners. God's word tells us that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son to die for us, to take our place on the cross, to take the punishment that we so richly deserve, And that if we would simply believe in Him, believe that He died for our sins, and believe that He rose again, that we too could be saved. Because God's Word tells us that heaven is real, but it also tells us that hell is just as real. And there's only two possible destinations when we depart from this life. And the only way, as Jesus said, that we're ever going to get to heaven is through Him. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through Me." And so, if you're here this morning, you've not received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the things that are described here in this book, that we've talked about this morning, are true. God's judgment upon Achan happened, and upon his family. And as we go through the rest of this book, those that ignored God's Word, ignored His love, they perished. Don't let that be you. But the other half is pretty cool too. It describes God's great love for us. And He's coming back to get us. He's coming again. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father God, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your incredible love. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. And we pray that You would help us, Lord, as individuals and as a body, Lord, to take heed to Your Word, to hear Your voice, Lord, and by the power of Your Spirit to be obedient to it. Guide us, Lord, to be the men and the women that You want us to be and to love You, Lord. And, Lord, we do love You. We praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.